Our thoughts today, we want to ask the question, is my sacrifice a praise to God? We want to start off in Haggai, the first chapter, the fourth verse, where Haggai says, is it time for you, O ye Israel? To dwell in your sealed houses, your comfortable, well-appointed houses. Somehow I got muted. In Haggai, God was telling Israel, consider your ways. You're providing something very comfortable for yourself, but my tabernacle is going lying in waste. Verse 6, he says, you sow much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not ever filled. You clothe yourself, but you and your children are never warm. And when you earn wages, you put them into a bag with holes in them. So the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. These were God's words through Haggai to Israel just a few years after their return from the Babylonian captivity, like maybe 15 years after. After they had spent three generations in Babylon, it was a challenging time, and the people were really trying to work really hard reestablishing their homeland. And it seems as though the people of Israel were working hard, but wasting a good bit of their effort and a good bit of their life energy on things that were not really important. So God said, think carefully about your ways, the things that you have chosen to do, and consider the value or the non-value of all that work. That message says two things. It says you're working really hard. God is saying, I see it. But your work does not have as lasting a value as you might hope that it does. And the number two, the reason it doesn't have lasting value is because it's glorifying you and not glorifying me. So these were God's words to natural Israel in a really challenging and difficult time. But they're also really applicable for spiritual Israel in a challenging and difficult time. So when I look at my life and look at what I have chosen to do for the Lord, does my sacrifice glorify God? Does my sacrifice actually praise Him? Is my sacrifice a praise? It's an important question. In Hebrews 13:15, there's a scripture that all of you are familiar with. It says, by him, by Jesus, the Apostle Paul is speaking, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, so that the fruit of our lips gives thanks to his name. The scripture says two things. One, offering praise to God is like offering a sacrifice to him. We often hear that explanation. That's a good explanation. But there's another thought contained in that verse, I think, and it says, does the sacrifice that I'm giving, does the work that I have chosen to do for the Lord, the opportunities that I've seen, that the Lord has presented, and that I've accepted and tried to put my effort into, does that sacrifice actually produce praise to God's name? Or does it not? Or even worse, does it praise someone else? Like maybe myself. So today we want to talk about that concept. In three of the Gospels, there is the account of Mary anointing Jesus. Very familiar account. It happens shortly before his crucifixion. And that occurs in Matthew 26, starting with verse 6. Mark 14, starting with verse 3. And John 12, starting with verse 1. These three accounts record different details, But if we look at all of them together, we can see a unified picture. In just a very few days after this event, Jesus, the Lord of glory, would be crucified. Most of the disciples were blissfully unaware of this impending suffering that Jesus was about to experience. The Pharisees were full of treachery, and they were working really carefully and eagerly and energetically behind the scenes to rid themselves of their greatest adversary, Jesus. Jesus could see all these thoughts that were in all of their minds. He knew. And it seems that the disciples were just not aware of these elements that were all coming to a head. It seems as though they did not realize that he only had a few days left. But Mary seems like an exception. Jesus had retired to the house of Simon the leper. You're familiar with this story, for dinner. Simon the leper was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he may have been alive at this time, but he may also not have been alive. In their home, Jesus found refuge. He found peace. He found love. He found the kind of love that he had come to this earth to look for. He found a safe place from the environment that existed all around him out in the city. There were a good many disciples present. Many of them from the town also came because they had wanted to see Jesus, but the account specifically records that they also wanted to see Lazarus because he had been raised from the dead. So Jesus sat at the table eating, and Mary approached him with what is described as an alabaster box filled with precious ointment, spikenard. John says that it was actually 1 whole pound of spikenard. And apparently that amount of oil was worth one whole year's worth of wages. Now think about that in your life. Think about possessing a box of oil, perfume, that was worth somewhere between $50,000 to $100,000. That would be dramatically valuable. Mary then broke the box to pour the oil on Jesus. She did not just open the lid so that she could later close it. She actually broke the box. According to Matthew and Mark, she poured the oil on Jesus' head. According to John, she anointed Jesus' feet with this oil and then wiped his feet with her hair. And the odor of that ointment, which was beautiful and pleasant, filled the whole house. That was a beautiful act. That was a beautiful act. That was a comforting gesture to Jesus, the one who Mary's complete focus and attention was turned to. This act comforted Jesus not just for that day, but for every day for the rest of Jesus' earthly life. Her sacrifice was a complete praise. This fragrant oil would stay on Jesus' hair and on his body, and every time that he perspired or noticed the smell, he would be comforted every single day of the rest of his life. And by wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she would have that same smell of Jesus on her hair. Now that smell in her hair didn't last the rest of her life, but she would remember this touching moment every single day for the rest of her life. That was really a kind, generous, loving gesture, and it was an act of comfort to Jesus. It certainly was a praise. Today, spikenard is called an essential oil. And it is said to relieve anxiety and stress. And think about that situation. Certainly Jesus had the potential to be comforted from those things. Verse 9 of Mark 14 says that wherever this gospel is preached for the rest of the gospel age, this story would be told. And our discussion today is proof of that. The way we remember Mary's sacrifice with honor and respect and love and admiration and the desire to have the opportunity to do something similar for God's people is not the way that the disciples saw it at the time. They criticized her for her sacrifice. And this was not the first time that she was criticized for her sacrifice. Remember a previous event where her sister came to Jesus and complained and said, "Tell Mary to help me in the kitchen because she's not doing anything." And Jesus said, "She's giving me something really wonderful. She's sitting at my feet, and that's her sacrifice." The text tells us in this event in the house where Mary anointed his feet that her own brethren, the other disciples, had indignation within themselves because of the sacrifice that she had given. They had accusational thoughts. They thought that their idea of sacrifice was much better than hers, and that hers was a waste. They did not want to speak those words out loud, most of them, so they hid those thoughts in their heart. Jesus, of course, heard them loud and clear, and knew exactly how to respond to them. Most of the disciples did not mention a word. They hid that thought in their heart, but apparently Judas said it out loud in words. And he said, "Why wasn't this sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" The Apostle John, of course, explains that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but that he was a thief and he carried the money bag. Jesus responded to their thoughts and to Judas' words, and he says, "She hath wrought, she has worked a good work upon me." He was saying her sacrifice is really a beautiful kindness, a kindness whose worth is beyond measure. Think carefully about Mary's sacrifice. Where did Mary get such an expensive gift, worth a whole year's wages? Was she employed? Was she married? Probably not employed. Probably not married. So who is 1 year worth of wages paid for this gift? So this expensive gift worth a whole year's wages, was it actually Mary's to give? There are a lot of suggestions that try to fill in these kind of details in this story. But the one commentary that I like says that this expensive box of oil, this 1 year's worth of wages gift, was actually Mary's dowry. It was her dowry. Think about what that might mean. Every young woman, especially those in King David's lineage, who knew the Holy Scriptures, could very easily look into the prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and such, and wistfully hope to have the privilege to become the mother of the Messiah. Her dowry was her hope of being married well, and the hope of bearing a child who just might grow up to become the Messiah. To give up that dowry and to lavish it upon Jesus was to say, "I no longer carry this hope in my heart to bear the Messiah because I know that he's already here." He's here. He's here. Right in my house. This is Jesus the Messiah, and I give up all my life, dreams, and hopes to him. Giving him her dowry was giving him her life. This was a beautiful and quiet act, but it was her solemn declaration that her entire life is now dedicated to him. Her entire life is consecrated to him. You can see why Jesus loved this sacrifice. It was definitely a praise. It's a beautiful story, and you can see why it is one that will be remembered for all of the gospel age, everywhere that the gospel is preached. You can also see why it is such an integral part of the story of the gospel, because this story tells us that the most appropriate response to appreciating the gift of Jesus himself is to give him your life. Why is it important? Why is it mentioned as a detail that Mary broke the box and not just opened it? I think it's important because the box is really her heart. And Mary did this for his burial. Jesus said that. She was crushed to think of him being crucified. She loved him. And it just broke her heart to realize that in just a few days that he would suffer. She knew. So whatever it is that I've chosen to do for the Lord, whatever opportunity that the Lord has presented that I have accepted and dedicated my life energy to serving, that sacrifice is a praise if it is driven by just pure, genuine love and adoration for Jesus. If it's generated by humility of heart, overwhelming thankfulness, and pure dedication to him, then our sacrifice can be a praise also. In Matthew and Mark, the account says that she poured this ointment on his head and it ran down in his hair. In John, it says that she anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Why do you think there's a distinction if three different witnesses tell about the same story? You will see differences in their testimonies between Matthew and Mark and John. But they're all talking about the same event, and they're all providing different details. Pouring the ointment on his head is easy to understand. The kings of Israel were anointed with oil in this way. And tradition says that even the Roman emperors were anointed with oil in this way. But what about pouring the oil on his feet and wiping with their hair? Did you ever wash someone's feet and dry them with your hair? It's not very common, but what do you think that act would tell them? What message would it give them? Anointing his head says, is Mary saying, this is my king. Anointing his feet is her saying, and I really love him. Lavishing this oil on Jesus was Mary's personal act of worship. Both Jesus and Mary were directly involved. The others were merely spectators. But John says that the whole house was filled with the scent of the oil. All those people in the house had the opportunity to be blessed by Mary's sacrifice, by her act of worship. And that's a characteristic of the kind of sacrifice that disciples can give and it be a praise. If my sacrifice is a praise, then it will influence and it will bless all the tender hearts around me. At first, the disciples missed that opportunity to be blessed by Mary's sacrifice. Maybe after Jesus' words, they began to realize that they had that opportunity and did not want to miss it. Judas, of course, was not one of those, and he missed the benefit of it. Shortly after this, Judas covenanted with the Pharisees to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the going price for a full-grown adult male slave. The Pharisees took 30 pieces of silver out of the temple treasury to pay Judas for betraying Jesus. The money seemed important to Judas. It was Judas who first approached the Pharisees with the words, "What will you give me?" After Jesus was crucified, Judas had a change of heart. He went back to the chief priests, saying, "I have sinned greatly. I have betrayed innocent blood." He tried to return the money, perhaps to calm his intense guilt. The Pharisees would not take it. They said, "It's not lawful to return the money to the temple." Was it lawful to take the temple money in the first place for that purpose? No, of course not. But they did not object when it served their purposes. They wouldn't take the money, so Judas threw the money into the temple and went and hung himself. The fact that the chief priests would not return the money to the temple coffers, why is that detail included in the scriptures? The details that are included in the scriptures are not there by mistake. They're there for a reason. Why do you think that detail is included? Because the price of Jesus' blood, the ransom price, the price that bought grace for you and me, the price that brought the Jews out from under the law and therefore purchased true peace with God, that price did not go to further support or bolster up the failing Jewish system, the temple, which Jesus had already declared desolate. Think about this. Each of the people involved in these accounts demonstrated the value that they personally placed on Jesus' life. Mary valued Jesus as worth more than her entire life, more than the value of all her hopes and dreams. The disciples essentially valued Jesus' comfort as worth less than 300 pence, because they suggested it would be better to take this, get 300 pence, and give that to the poor. For them, they were saying that it would be better to spend that value that way instead of using it to comfort Jesus. They probably thought that they were being frugal, but they did not realize that they were actually devaluing Jesus' life. Judas agreed that the 300 pence would be much better spent, given to the poor, than spent comforting Jesus. But in the end, Judas placed the value of Jesus' life at only 30 pieces of silver. Here's an interesting thought. If the 30 pieces of silver were actually 30 shekels, then it's estimated that those 30 pieces of silver would be worth approximately 120 days worth of wages. If that's true, then for betraying Jesus, Judas received one-third the value that Mary gave to love Jesus. And yet, he criticized her sacrifice. As the crush of guilt arose in Judas's heart, he tried to return that silver to the chief priests, like we said. He went to those honored men and confessed his sin, and they rebuffed him. They rebuffed him with contempt. A true man of God, hearing an expression of tearful remorse, would normally be poised and would be eager and would be looking for the opportunity to extend forgiveness. But these men did not. Instead, they essentially said, "That's your problem. You deal with it." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And he went out and did deal with it by hanging himself. What a sad ending to the opportunity, the once in all of history opportunity to walk personally with Jesus. After this, maybe the Pharisees struggled with their own conscience. That's a generous way to think about it. They said, "We cannot accept the return of this blood money. We cannot put it back in the temple treasury." So the scriptures say that they conspired, interesting choice of words, and then chose to buy a potter's field. I wonder if they realized they were fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 11, starting with verse 12, which says, if you think good, give me my price. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, into the temple. Interesting, really interesting fulfillment. Now, whether the chief priests realized they were fulfilling that or not, they did use the money to buy a potter's field in which to bury strangers. What actually is a potter's field? Does anybody know? A potter's field is a field that first gets all dug up to get the clay to make the pots, but it's the same field in which all the imperfect pieces of pottery are broken in and discarded in that field, buried. It's all dug up, and it's all littered with broken pottery. It's not valuable to build on. It's not valuable to grow crops on. It's only valuable to bury in. So it was purchased for a burying place for strangers, for the homeless, for the fatherless. So who are really the strangers? The strangers are all of Adam's children. They're the fatherless ones. Adam lost his sonship in the garden. And so all his children were born fatherless. All of Adam's children were born to be strangers. These strangers are all of Adam's children. And the potter's field is that final resting place for the human race. A place where they quietly wait for the resurrection. It's a place of rest. It's a place of implied hope. Hope in the resurrection. And the field was purchased with the price of Jesus' blood. Who really paid for the potter's field? Was it the chief priests? Was it Judas? Was it Jesus? Or was it God? Isaiah 64:8 says that God is the potter. We know that God is the potter, and the strangers buried in the field are all of mankind. That's a really beautiful picture. But Jeremiah 18, 1 through 8, says something really interesting. Jeremiah 18, 4 says, and the vessel that he made, God was the potter, the vessel that he made out of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. You know where this is going. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So these verses in Jeremiah is saying that God is the potter and Israel is the pottery, the marred pottery that gets broken up and buried in the potter's field. The chief priests bought that field. I wonder if they realized that they were purchasing their own grave, their national grave. Obviously not. Let's shift our focus for a moment away from the sacrifice of Mary in that room with her sister Martha and brother Lazarus and all the disciples and such. And look at another story that starts in Luke 7. It's a similar event, but it's different in a few really important ways. Luke 7, 31. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we have piped to you and you're not dancing. We have mourned to you and you're not weeping. because John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. But the Son of Man, I, Jesus, comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified of her children. That's such an important concept in the Christian life. It means that the wisdom or the unwisdom of my heart is revealed by the existence or the non-existence of kind words, righteous decisions, and loving attitudes, the kind of things that wisdom produces like children. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, John the Baptist was not good enough for you because you said he was a fanatic because he did not eat or drink with the common people. And I'm not good enough for you either because you say I'm not holy enough because I do eat and drink with the common people. Jesus was saying, the reason that you don't respect John the Baptist and the reason that you don't respect me is not because of something in our lives. It's because of something in your hearts. It's because of that condemning and self-satisfied and non-cooperative spirit that you have in your hearts. The lesson here is probably obvious that we can apply to ourselves, a condemning and non-cooperative spirit that's found in my heart. Steals all the praise out of my sacrifice. Whatever it is that I'm doing, no matter how wonderful I think it is not a praise to God if I have that condemning spirit in my heart. This scripture, Luke 7:32, is very subtly interesting. Jesus said, the Pharisees were like children sitting in the marketplace, sitting there just watching others, people watching and condemning them. The word marketplace is the Greek word agora. It's a noun, and it literally means a wide open space. But it idiomatically means an open air market. That's the noun agora. It means marketplace. There's a verb form of that word, agorazo. Agora is the noun, marketplace. Agorazo is the verb, and it describes what you do in the marketplace. Purchase things. In the New Testament, the verb agorazo is translated redeem, purchase. And it occurs, I believe, only in Revelation. Example, Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, thou, Jesus, art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. Agorazo is used to describe the value of Jesus' blood redeeming mankind. And here, specifically, redeeming that portion of mankind that would eventually become the new creation. So agorazo means redeem. Galatians 4:5 is similar, but a little different. It also uses the word redeem. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive the adoption of sons. Revelation 5:9 used the word agorazo to translate into redeem. Galatians 4:5 uses the word ex. Agorazo. The prefix ex means out of, like the word exit or extricate. So ex agorazo means to redeem out of or redeem out from under. Here in Galatians, specifically referring to Jesus' death, redeeming the Jews out from under the Mosaic law. So here in Luke 7:32, where Jesus carefully uses that word agora, marketplace, he's saying the Pharisees were like children sitting in that marketplace. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you are sitting here watching me redeem you. Watching me give my life to purchase you out from under the law, that law which is so burdensome and condemning to you that you can't shake. because the Jews were under two condemnations. One, they were under the condemnation of Adam as Adam's children. And two, they were under the condemnation of the Mosaic Law. And Jesus was saying, you're sitting in this marketplace watching me save your life. And all you can do is condemn me for eating and drinking with the common people, which is really just loving the very people for whom I am giving my life. And yet, all you can do is condemn. So marketplace, that word, in 7:32 of Luke, was a brilliant choice of words by Jesus. We presume that Jesus' poignant statement here had an effect at least on one of the Pharisees' hearts. Because in the next verse, verse 36 of Luke 7, the very next verse we read, and one of those Pharisees desired now that Jesus would eat with him. Interesting result after the Pharisees had just finished condemning Jesus for eating with the commoners, the sinners. So Jesus went to this Pharisee's house to eat with him. The host, the Pharisee, his name was Simon. Of course it was. Why is it important that this Pharisee's name was Simon? Because Simon is a very common name. This story tells us that compared to Jesus, everyone is a commoner, no matter how important they think they are. This Pharisee, even though he thought he was important and righteous, he was just as much a commoner as the people that he criticized Jesus for eating with. The fact is that we're all commoners. And of course, because the invitation to Simon's house came on the heels of Jesus being condemned by the Pharisees for eating with people the Pharisees thought were commoners, therefore, this story would not be complete without a person whom Simon thought was a commoner, whom Simon knew was a commoner, entering the house. Simon's own house now, where he had control. Luke 7, starting with verse 37 up to verse 50, is the story. Verse 37 says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. She now brought her sacrifice to Jesus. She entered the house quietly without words. She stood at Jesus' feet and wept. She wept enough to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. Honestly, imagine that. Imagine weeping that hard. And then she dried his feet with her hair and kissed his feet. She kissed his feet incessantly. She did not stop. Did you ever kiss someone's feet? What would that say to them? And why did she weep? Because she wept because her alabaster box was broken also. Her heart was unreservedly broken. Completely broken, wide open, and unable to be closed again like that box. She was utterly humbled by her own sin and utterly thankful for Jesus' grace. She knew, and her sacrifice was a praise. When Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him, maybe Simon was thinking to himself, well, maybe this man is actually a prophet. I'm beginning to wonder. So in the house, when Simon saw Jesus allow himself to be touched by this woman, Simon thought quietly in his heart, well, maybe not. Maybe I misjudged. Because now I see evidence that suggests that this man is not a prophet, because if he were, he would not allow this woman to touch him. Another masterstroke by Jesus. Jesus heard these unspoken words in the Pharisee's heart. They were cold judgments, unenlightened judgments, judgments that Simon actually thought were holy. So Jesus said, I have somewhat to say to you, Simon. The Pharisee, who now believed Jesus to be an impostor, replied, Master, say on. He called Jesus Master, professing the very opposite of what was actually in his heart. So Jesus spoke a parable about two debtors who were both forgiven their debts. One owed very much, and the other owed very much more. Which debtor loved the creditor more? Which debtor loved the master more? So Simon answered and said, I presume the one who owed the master more. And Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged. Think about that expression, rightly judged. Jesus was saying, apparently you understand the principle, but it's obvious you don't understand the lesson. And that's an interesting truth about Christian life. Sometimes we understand the principles that are in the scriptures, but when we act on them, thinking we're really faithful, it quickly becomes apparent that we understand the principle, but not really understanding the lesson. That's kind of humbling for me to think about as I apply it to my own life in the past 64 years. But my sacrifice is both a praise when I understand both the principle and the lesson. The Pharisee did not understand the lesson, so Jesus explained. He said, I entered your house, the place where you have complete control, and this woman has no control. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she even anointed my feet. Therefore, her sins are forgiven. My impression is that Simon did not fully grasp this lesson. So Jesus stopped speaking to him, and he turned now to the woman to speak. Turned to her and said, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisee was a man whose whole life was molded around the endeavor of following the law perfectly, of eradicating sin from his life. His whole life was molded around that goal of eradicating sin from his life, or at least appearing as though sin was eradicated from his life. Deep in his heart, he knew he was not perfect. He knew that he was a sinner in some particular way for violating some particular part of the law, even though it was hard for him to own up to it, just like it is for us. He would have loved to have been clean and to have that sin absolved and taken away. And here the woman whom Simon secretly condemned is the one who ends up being forgiven. And Simon was left with that secret guilt still hidden inside his heart. Her sins were more visible and bigger, maybe, maybe not. But they were wiped away because she actually loved Jesus in response to her faith. Remember, Jesus question was not which one of them will serve him most. His question was which one of these two debtors will love him most. So the lesson here for us as disciples of Christ is that genuine thankfulness, genuine faith, invariably produces genuine love for God and for his people. If our sacrifice includes and results in genuine love for God and for his people, then our sacrifice can be a praise. Now think about this Pharisee just a bit further. How did the Pharisee know that this woman was a sinner? She was presumably a prostitute. How did the Pharisee know that? How did the Pharisee know that and presume that Jesus did not know it? If it were just common knowledge, then Jesus would not have needed to be a prophet to know it. And when the woman entered Simon's house, where Simon had complete control, Why did the Pharisee not just immediately say to his servants, keep her out, she's a sinner? Why did he not say that then? Remember, they criticized Jesus for eating in the company of sinners, but the Pharisee allowed her in. And when the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman touched him. Why did the Pharisee only say that in his heart and not say it out loud to Jesus? Those questions raise the idea that maybe Simon knew this woman was a sinner for reasons that he did not want to disclose. He did not want Jesus to know that he knew that she was a sinner. There's an interesting lesson here. So many times when we look down or condemn others, we do it either consciously or subconsciously to lessen or diminish the guilt that we feel for our own sins, whatever those sins might be. When I think that I am better than another disciple, that attitude again steals all the praise out of my sacrifice. Here's another lesson. We know what the Pharisee thought about the sinner woman, but what did that woman think about the Pharisee? We don't know. It was not recorded. Why was it not recorded? Because it didn't matter. To that woman, she didn't think about him at all. It didn't matter what he thought about her to her. Her sacrifice was for Jesus. The others that witnessed her sacrifice, it didn't matter to her who they were or what they were or how good or bad they were. Her heart, her purpose was single. She had one goal in view. And that was to praise, honor, and love Jesus with all her heart and with all her being, with all her soul. If that's the motivation for your sacrifice, then your sacrifice is poised to be a praise to God. Let's look briefly at a few other scriptures that talk about this subject. The first, of course, is 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is better than sacrifice. The lesson here, of course, is that our sacrifice is empty and therefore not a praise unless it is accompanied by genuine obedience, heart-desired obedience. Psalms 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The lesson from this scripture is that if we are haughty, if we are self-satisfied, if I feel like I am better than someone else because, fill in the blank, if I feel I'm better than someone else because my sacrifice is so much better than theirs, theirs is a waste, mine would be so much more valuable if I did this, then whatever sacrifice I'm doing is not praise to God at all. Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. God is talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, ironically. And he says, your sacrifices are meaningless and I'm tired of them because of your hypocrisy. Then in verse 16 and 17, God tells them what he really wants. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, and cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. God is saying, learn to make righteous decisions. Do good things in your life that benefit other people. He's saying, relieve the oppressed. Don't be the oppressor, but be the one who relieves the oppression. And speak up for the fatherless. Defend those who are weak. Then your sacrifice can be a praise. Interesting. Hosea 6, verse 6. God is chastising Israel. And he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." If this talk were titled, "What is better than sacrifice?" the immediate answer would be obedience. Because that's the one we always think of with the King Saul and the bleeding of the sheep. Of course, obedience is better than sacrifice. But here, God is telling Israel that mercy is better than sacrifice also. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Our sacrifice, this lesson is worthless if our hearts are not genuinely merciful toward others. Two scriptures that are very similar, both quote Hosea 6, 6. Matthew 9, 10 through 13 quotes Hosea 6, 6. And Matthew 12, 1 through 7 refers to Hosea 6, 6. In Matthew 9, the Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples were willing to eat with publicans. And in Matthew 12, the Pharisees criticized Jesus because his disciples plucked corn on the Sabbath day to eat it. And Jesus' response was similar in both scriptures. Jesus referred to Hosea 6:6 in both accounts. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Why did Jesus say, "Go and learn what this means," instead of saying something like, "Remember what it says in Hosea?" He didn't say, "Remember what it says in Hosea," because the Pharisees all remembered almost verbatim what it said in Hosea. They all knew the Old Testament, half of the Old Testament by heart, probably. They just didn't know what it really meant. And so Jesus didn't say, "Remember what it says." He said, "Go home and think about it carefully and learn what that Hosea scripture means." And that's a really important lesson for the Christian. Because I can know the scriptures forward and backwards. I can know the principles of the scriptures perfectly. I can fit them all together into a beautiful puzzle and repeat them word for word. But if I don't know what it means, then it's not very valuable. I don't know what it means unless I see it operating in my life. Unless I see mercy and justice and love and praise for God happening in my everyday life, then my sacrifice is not really a praise. Then I understand what Hosea says. I remember it, but I don't get the point. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Go learn what that means, not just what it says. Jesus was saying to them, "Hey, it's obvious that you know the words, but it's also obvious that you just don't get what those words of life really mean." Our lesson is that until we put into play in our lives those principles of mercy, justice, love, then whatever our sacrifice is hindered from becoming a praise. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus also referred to Hosea 6:6 again in a very similar situation. This time he says, "If you had known what this meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the righteous." Knowing what the scriptures say is really important. But knowing what they say and not really knowing what they mean caused many in Jesus' day to condemn the righteous one, Jesus himself. And that's a wonderful lesson for us because it's so easy for us to know lock, stock, and barrel. So many wonderful, beautiful thoughts and ideas and scriptures and be able to put them all together in a tapestry. But if it doesn't affect the way we live, then we don't really understand what they mean. And Jesus is really essentially begging us, go home and learn what those mean. So my prayer for all of us would be to give us the strength and the motivation to pursue these kinds of lofty goals and let mercy and justice and love shine through everything we do. And continually pray that our sacrifice will actually be a praise to God's holy name. I'd like to close with two scriptures. Matthew 6 is where the Lord teaches his disciples how to pray, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9, translated in a way that is meaningful to me, would say, Our Father who art in heaven, may the glory of your name be the center upon which my life turns. The New Testament uses the word sanctify or sanctification in three different ways. One is the one that we all refer to immediately. Sanctify means to be set apart for holy service. That's the first way it's used. The second way it's used is the act that God does to sanctify you. He puts you in positions, he gives you opportunities, he gives you chastisements, he gives you lessons to take away all the dross from your life and leave only the remaining beautiful character and desire to serve him. That's how God sanctifies you. That's the second way the New Testament uses that word sanctify. The third way that the New Testament uses the word sanctify is germane to our discussion today. And that is, when you sanctify God, the first was you sanctifying yourself, setting yourself aside for holy service. The second was God sanctifying you. But the third is you sanctifying God. At first we would wonder, how on earth could we possibly do that? But you sanctifying God means take God and put him in the most holy place in your heart. Make him the most holy thing in your life. And that's how we sanctify God in our hearts. We'll close with Psalms 90, a couple verses from Psalms 90, which is a psalm of Moses. Moses' words. Think about where Moses was in his life and all his experiences. He wrote the first five books of the Bible that he remembered from verbal tradition that he heard from all the predecessors from Adam on down in his life. Moses said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Verse 17, so let the beauty of the Lord be upon you, and establish the work of your hands. Let the beauty of God be upon you, and allow him to make the work of your hands a praise. Amen.